Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 13. Hope you're having a good Memorial Day weekend. Spend some time with family. Spend some time thinking about those that we're missing that have gone on before us. Last week, we read about David's scandal, and we saw both the deadly seriousness of sin and the magnificent amazingness of grace. If we had put King David up on a pedestal, he took a dive off of it last Sunday. David lusted, he enticed, he committed adultery, he lied to Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and then he had Uriah killed. And he tried to cover up the whole scandal. But it didn't stay covered. Thankfully, when he was confronted, David confessed and repented and was forgiven. The magnificent amazingness of grace. But God said in 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, "The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And that sword struck, just as God said it would. The sword struck down David and Bathsheba's first son. And it will continue to strike. I almost titled this sermon, "The Sword Strikes Again." Because that's what we're going to be reading about for the next several weeks. Remember last week I warned you, you might not want to come back to the fall. We're going to see how the sword divides David's family and brings misery upon his head. I'm afraid we're going to be further disappointed with David after today. This chapter is not one of the highlights of David's life and reign. In fact, it's one of the worst moments in his whole story. It's not so much about his own sin, though that's there, but about the sins of his children, which are no small thing. This is a story I'd rather not read to you, and that I'd rather not preach to you. It's a sordid story. It's a profoundly sad story about yucky, repugnant, disgusting sin that I find no pleasure in reading or preaching about. And yet this is God's Word. And all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting and training in righteousness so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, including this chapter. And this chapter is the next chapter, so we're not going to skip it today. This is where we're at as a church in God's Word. This is the title I ended up picking. Why is this sordid story in the Bible? Why is this sordid story in our Bibles? You know, that's really a good question. Anytime you're trying to figure out what the Bible passage you're studying means and how to apply it. Ask yourself, why is this story in my Bible? And often when you get that answer, you'll know what it's about and how it could apply to your life. Cody is going to preach again for us on June 29th. And that's the key question that he should ask of the passage he's going to preach for us. Why is this particular passage in the Bible? But it's really a question that you really feel when the story is seamy and ugly and yucky as this one is. Why is this sordid story in my Bible? Why do I have to read it? Why does God include all this stuff? I don't want to read about this. This isn't the only story that feels like that. We experienced it back in the book of Judges too, didn't we? And there are many more. So it's a good question to ask as we read 2 Samuel chapter 13, also known as the rape of Tamar. Here's how we're going to approach it. We're going to pray first. And then I'll read the chapter to you, pointing out features in the story as we go. And then I've got, at the end, four big reasons. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace. We've just sung about it. It's It's truly amazing. And when we stop being amazed by it, we've stopped thinking about it. That You would give Your Son for us, Your enemies. You would make Your enemies Your friend. Instead of just wiping us all out, You sent Jesus. We don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. That's amazing grace. And thank You that for those of us blessed with Your grace, Your love goes on and on and on, and it overwhelms and satisfies our souls when we meditate on Your great love. And it's in that love and grace, in that context of knowing that we're loved and knowing that we're graced, that we can read a passage like this, and it can be deeply significant for us. I pray, Father, that we would have open ears to hear You speak in Your Word, because You gave us this chapter. Whether we want to read it or not, it's Your gift to us, and we need it as part of our diet of taking in the Word of God. Your words came, and I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear Your name, O Lord God Almighty. I pray, Father, for anybody here who has maybe been the victim of sexual assault, as this may be difficult to hear about. I pray, Father, for peace for their heart and for comfort as they read these words. Lord, I pray that You would meet us in the preaching of Your Word, because this is where You speak. So use me, Lord, if You can. Work around me if You must, but speak to Your people through Your Word. We pray it in the name of Your final Word, Jesus. Amen. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Now just stop there, just for a second. You can see from the first verse that there's going to be trouble, right? And it's trouble in the next generation. Not in the first generation, not in David's generation, but in the next generation. David has been, as we've said, unwise and married multiple wives and had multiple children by the multiple wives. And in one sense, that's a blessing. It's fruitfulness. It's growth. There's a dynasty growing. But wherever you have polygamy in the Bible, you've got trouble. And David has this sword of consequences for his previous sin that won't depart from his house. So you've got this next generation and this sword, and there's going to be a problem. All three of the people mentioned in the first verse are children of David. Amnon, who is apparently the firstborn and the current heir to the throne. Tamar, his half-sister, a daughter of David, who is a full sister of Absalom, a dashing young man who is also the son of David. The next several chapters in God's Word are going to be about this son named Absalom. We'll get tired of hearing his name in the next month. But the story starts by focusing the camera on not Absalom, but on his half-brother, the crown prince, Amnon. And Amnon has a problem. Amnon is in love, or so he thinks. But the object of his love is unattainable. It's his half-sister. Verse 2. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. And you can already tell that there's something messed up in this story. Tamar is a virgin, protectively kept separate from the others, out of Amnon's reach, and it's driving Amnon crazy. Sick crazy. That he can't, what does it say? Do anything to her? You know, that's actually a very good translation. Amnon is sick. He is probably a spoiled brat, has often got what he wanted, and his glands are bigger than his brain. Verse 3. Now Amnon had a friend, a companion, named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. So he's a cousin then, and he hangs with Amnon. These are two cousins that are always with one another. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Watch out for shrewd men. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab should have right then gone and got a psychologist. But instead he says, verse 5, go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat from her hand. David sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Now you and I can see where this is heading. But I don't think Tamar could. And I doubt that David could have foreseen this one. He just thought Amnon was sick. He was duped by all that sister talk and didn't see how lustful Amnon was. So he's got her in his home. He's dismissed the servants, verse 10. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Don't, my brother, she said to him. Don't force me. Such a thing would not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? What about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. Tamar puts up a good fight. And she offers good arguments. No, please, this would be incest. The pagans may do it, but the Lord's people should not. It's wicked. It's wrong. It would bring disgrace on me, and it would make you disgraceful, Amnon. You would be a Nabal. That's the word there, wicked fools, like Nabal. You would be a Nabal, a wicked fool in Israel. Talk to Dad. He'll let us get married if you want me so badly. Now, by the way, I don't know if that's true or not. David apparently was a bit of a pushover in this phase of his life, so he might have given in to that request, but it's doubtful. I think Tamar's just grabbing at any straw to stop him from doing what he's planning to do, but nothing works. Verse 14, but he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. I don't have to tell you that this is bad. It's bad. Tamar owned a coat of many colors. This is the same words as Joseph's coat. She had one of these beautiful coats. All the king's virgin daughters got one. And on that day, she ripped it to shreds. She put ashes on her head. And she ran screaming and crying from her brother Amnon to her brother Absalom. Verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Her life had been wrecked by someone who should have been protective over her. And what kind of counsel was that from her brother Absalom? He's your brother, don't take it to heart. clueless. And so apparently is her father. Verse 21. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And? Nothing. No actions. David is furious and passive. That's damnable. Perhaps he's unable to bring justice to his son because he's ashamed of his own example in the sexual arena. Who am I to judge? He's saying. Well, you're the king. You're their dad. You've got to do something, but he doesn't. And so Absalom's rage grows. Verse 22. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. Nothing happens. No justice comes. No action is taken. Absalom just stews about it for 2 years and never speaks to Amnon. You ever hated somebody so much you wouldn't speak to them? 2 years. They're brothers. They're in the same court. And then he gets an idea. Verse 23. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, "Your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me?" He's hoping David will say no, thinking he's just being polite. And David bites on that bait. Verse 25, "No, my son," the king replied, "all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you." Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, sneaky, "If not, please let my brother Amnon come with us." The king, suspicious, asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, and David can't say no. So he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. Absalom, who knows how to get things done, ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave." What a wicked thing to say. "Be strong and brave and murder my brother." So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Murdered at a family gathering. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. While they were on their way, the report came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, there he is again, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "My lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead." How does he know this? "This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead." Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It's happened just as your servant said." As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king too and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Now that last sentence we just read is a key to understanding what's going to happen next in the story. Absalom was very special to David. Amnon was too, I'm sure, but he was dead. And David was consoled about him. He'd been a rapist after all. So it's not wrong for him to die. But David really misses Absalom. Even though Absalom has lied to him and manipulated him and murdered his firstborn son, David misses him. The spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. So that's the story. You're probably sorry right now you came to church this Sunday. Rape and murder. Raped sister. Murdered brother. What a great family. Why is this sordid story in the Bible? If you read through the Bible every year, why do you have to read 2 Samuel 13? Why can't we skip this? Why can't we do without it? It's disturbing. It's troubling. It's no fun. It's not positive and encouraging. And God isn't even mentioned in the whole chapter. Why is this sordid story in the Bible? Let me give you four reasons to chew on. Number one, because the Bible is about reality. Because the Bible is about reality. And this stuff was real and is real. See, this happened. It's history. This is David's family, King David. He lived around 1000 BC. This is what happened in his home. And this is also the kind of thing that does happen in our world today. Our world is profoundly broken, and the Bible understands that. Why do we have Memorial Day? Because there's cemeteries. Why are there cemeteries? Because there's been wars. Why are there wars? Because there's been hate and greed. One nation has risen up against another. Where did that come from? Sin. Our world is profoundly broken. Things like rape and murder happen in real life, and the Bible doesn't sugarcoat that and pretend that it doesn't. There are people that think the Bible is a bunch of nice little fairy tales. Do you know who believes that? People who don't read the Bible. The Bible's full of sin and shame and brokenness and things being all messed up. And it doesn't sugarcoat its heroes either. David does not have a halo. I'm so thankful that the Bible is about reality, the way things are. It describes the world as it really is, what people are really like, and that's not always happy or fun. Sometimes it's profoundly sad. But that is life. I don't want a book that says that it explains life, that doesn't understand how terrible life in our fallen world with fallen people really can be. We need that. We need a big dose of reality. I hope you go to church to get your weekly dose of reality with a capital R. Because we'll only understand the good news if we get the whole story, and that includes the bad news first. I want us to look squarely into the face of the reality of this sin in this chapter. You know, there are four men in this chapter, and all four men fall very short of what they ought to be and to do. We can learn from that. Amnon. The reality of his sin is that he was driven by lust. His love for Tamar is little more than glandular passion. And he's driven by a twisted desire to control, and he uses violence to get what he wants. That's evil. That's a lot of pop music today. You can't even turn it on without hearing Amnon sing his song. It's evil. Let's just say that. What Amnon did was wicked, and the Bible is saying that. Jonadab. Jonadab might be worse than Amnon. He doesn't follow his glands. He schemed a way for Amnon to do it. Jonadab doesn't seem to have any conscience. He's just in it for himself. One author I read said that Jonadab had wisdom but no conscience. He was smart, he was shrewd, but he was wicked. Jonadab could show you the way to get what you want done. But he never said whether or not you ought to want that thing. Do you know anybody like that? A schemer, a plotter, a guy who knows how to get things done, even things that should never be done? The Bible knows that Jonadabs exist in our world. They're real. And it's telling us to watch for them, to not let ourselves become them. Or look at Absalom. Here's a man who allowed himself to be filled, consumed with hate. Hate to the degree that he murdered his own brother. That wasn't justice. That was revenge. He was a smart guy too. And he gets away with it, at least for the time being. But he was a hate-filled guy. You know anybody like that? The Bible knows that the Absaloms of the world exist, and it tells us that they are there in reality, because the Bible's about reality. And then there's David. In this story, David is furious but passive. He feels the right thing. It's right to be furious about sexual assault. But he doesn't allow his righteous anger to move him into action. And that's wrong too. David has become like Eli here in this story. Remember Eli from 1 Samuel? He was an okay priest, but a terrible dad. He didn't do anything to discipline his children, and so he had to share in the consequences. That's wrong. Man, that's wrong. We're not to be passive. The Bible calls it like it is. Sin is sin, and it's bad. And it has consequences. That's the point of number two. This sordid story is in our Bibles because the Bible teaches that sin has consequences. Do you remember what we read on Mother's Day? Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Remember, this is all happening to David's family because of what David did to and with Bathsheba and to her husband Uriah. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. These are consequences for those sins. Sins are not just little isolated things that don't affect anybody else. They are significant and they bring consequences. Even for those that are forgiven. Like David. I was using this illustration at prayer meeting on Wednesday. When I was a young man, I used to drive my dad's copper-toned 1982 Chevy Citation with a sunroof. Oh boy, was I cool. Oh yeah. Can you imagine? What a sweet ride that was. Wasn't it, sweetheart? Oh, yeah. That little Citation had pickup. You know, you'd stop at the stoplight, you know, and there's the car over here, and you're like, yeah, I know it doesn't look like much, but wait till the light turns green, okay? Bam! I should have had more traffic citations in that Citation than I did. Well, that 1982 Chevy Citation had 99,999 miles on it. And I was there when it flipped over to what? Now, this is 1982. What did it flip over to? Zero, right? I had a brand new car. Right? The odometer said the car had been forgiven. There's nothing on the odometer. Clean slate. Forgiven. Perfect. Miles free. But were there still the marks of 100,000 miles on that little car? Oh, yeah. And no matter what the odometer said, there were still natural consequences that we had to accept. It's the same in our lives. We can be forgiven our sins where it's most important. Or our odometers read zero because of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But we still often have to accept some of the consequences of those sins in our lives. Are you living with consequences? Are you facing a temptation and need to be reminded now that if you give in, there will be consequences? Don't say, oh, well, God will forgive me. Let's go. This sordid story is here to remind us that sin is no small thing. no insignificant thing. In fact, it brings consequences with it. More than that, number three, this sordid story is in our Bibles because it gives a voice to the victimized. It gives a voice to the victimized. We might not like to hear or see what a victim of sexual assault goes through, but God made sure there was at least one story told in His Word so that victims will know that they are not alone. And that God knows about it and He cares. And that God says that sexual abuse is wicked and wrong. The statistics say that one in four women, and one in six men have been or will be the victim of sexual assault in their lifetimes. So that means that several of us in this room have been sinned against or will be in a similar way to Tamar. Aren't you glad if you have to go through that in your life that the Bible knows that it exists and names it and calls it what it is, a heinous sin? And more than one third of all sexual attacks come from family members. This chapter gives a voice to the victimized. Tamar is the only person in this story who does what she should. And at least part of the reason why her story is in God's Word is to say to you, especially ladies, it's not your fault. Don't believe the lies that your abuser told you. Don't believe that you're the problem if you've been raped. Don't believe that you're damaged goods, no longer good for anything but more abuse. It's not true. Seek help, speak up, report the abuse, get assistance. The Bible gives you a voice. Here's some more homework for you this week. This afternoon, read Psalm 10 through the eyes of a victim. Psalm 10 is about how perpetrators think and act and what they have coming for them if they do not repent. I'm not glad that Tamar had to go through what she went through, but I am glad it's in my Bible. So that if precious people have to go through it too, she's there to tell you you're not alone and it's not your fault. And that there is grace to cover your disgrace. She says, what would get rid of my disgrace? Well, we know the rest of the story. Because our Lord Jesus Christ knows all about disgrace. He knows all about shame. Shame put on you by somebody else. Nobody was ever shamed like Jesus was. Nobody ever had shame placed upon Him like Jesus did. And He went through what He did for us to lift off and wash clean the shame that others have put on us. He doesn't just forgive us our sins at the cross. He bore our shame and lifts it off of us. And He gives us a new ornamented robe that is not torn. A new identity to live out of. He accepts us. He receives us. He loves us. We are not damaged goods to Him. We're the apple of His eye. You're the apple of His eye. One more and then we're done. Why is this sordid story in our Bibles? Because the Bible reminds us that our Lord is sovereign over everything. The Bible reminds us that our Lord is sovereign over everything. Why do I say that? Do you remember when I said that the Lord is never named in chapter 13? If you look through chapter 13 looking for L-O-R-D or G-O-D, you won't find Him. 39 verses, and none of them contain the name of God. So is God absent from this chapter? Has He gone on a vacation? Did He head off for Memorial Day? Off to the shore? He missed this event in Tamar's life? Is He taking a moment to collect Himself? Then He'll get back to it. I'm sure that's probably how it felt to Tamar. But we know better, don't we? We know that this is the sword striking this family. We know it's the sword of the Lord. We know that it is consequences for David's sin. God is sovereign over this. It fits somehow into His plan. Now, He doesn't like this part of the plan. He hates Amnon's lustful violence. He hates Jonadab's cold-blooded scheming. He hates Absalom's murderous rage. He hates David's cowardly passivity. But none of that is outside of His sovereignty. Somehow, and I don't pretend to know how, God uses even our sinful choices to affect His sovereign purposes in the world. It's mysterious but true. And I find it incredibly comforting. Like Joseph telling his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." You see, this sordid story is in your Bible to remind us that God is sovereign over all the sordid stories. And He's working them all together for our good and for His glory. How do I know that that's true? Because of the most sordid story ever. The most perfect person who ever lived was crucified. He was innocent. He was good. He was all good. And they killed Him. They shamed Him publicly and they put Him to death. And that most sordid story ever, the Bible says, was part of God's plan. The early church said in Acts chapter 4, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." They're the bad guys, and they did it. Then it says, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." I don't know how it works, but our Lord is sovereign over everything. Even over the worst sins ever committed. So if you're being sinned against, take heart. God hates that sin, but it's not outside of His grasp. If you belong to Jesus, you're in His grasp. No matter what happens to you. And He will love you forever and ever and ever and ever. And His love goes on and on and on and on. As we've sung. Trust Jesus. And believe in His lordship over the story of your life. Because chapter 13 is not the end of the story. Revelation 22 is the end of the story. I've read the end of the story. God wins. And so do we.